I suppose some people may think I get hung up in first chapter, but people, that first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, if you only knew how many problems it caused me and stuff through the years, until I learned to put it together, it's just unbelievable. And it's one of the great books in the Bible. You see, the Thessalonians are the model church of all the church epistles. They're the model church. You know, in the first Thessalonians, you have their love, their believing. Out of them, the Word of God moved out around the world, so to speak, and their hope. But something happened. They lost the interest and the looking for the hope. And that's why 2 Thessalonians was written. Because people talked them out of it. They were being persecuted. They were suffering. And they could not understand the hope. Because they had lost the vision of it. And the presentation of the return of Christ in 2 Thessalonians and the great revelation regarding the gathering together and everything is sent to the church that they again can establish the greatness of the hope. Perhaps the reason that I've gone in so much detail in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians is because if there's anything I want you to understand, I want you to understand 2 Thessalonians, because without the hope of Christ's return, life becomes a drag for the believer. If I did not have the hope of Christ's return, I think I'd have quit when Uncle Harry died, because I've worked with him for 40 years. Hardly ever made a major decision that affected our ministry without talking to him first. And he and I agreeing together on it, being on the same wavelength. And when I think, you know, like the junk we went through at dinner time, see, with the people writing against us and all those things that are just lies and lies and lies. If I didn't have the hope of Christ's return, I'd say, look, what use is it to teach you God's word? And I'd expect you'd feel the same way. Just let the world go to the pot or something. See? Yeah, but you know you can't do that, because Paul once said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel, then you'd be more miserable. And so you have to do what you got burning in your soul. And of course, the greatness that burns in the soul of every core person when he arrives at what I call core. And you're just not core when you sign up. You're core when you stick it out long enough and you learn the principles. Then finally, you're core. The rest is just an aid. When you get to that place that you're totally sold out, you're committed, come hell or high water, that you're no longer break on anything, your breaking point is so far above what the adversary can break, then your core. I believe when I taught you, I not only believe, I know, that when I taught you originally the 7th verse of this first chapter, I said to you that you never go beyond the covers of God's word for its explanation. And that you should make no mistake about it, that God doubled the teaching here in verse 7 and in verse 10 of the first chapter, so that it not only is established, but it's to be so established in your mind that you never have any question about it. In verse 7, the first great truth is the rest that we shall have, and this is a quotation from what I previously taught you, the rest we shall have. In other words, it's already past tense at his revelation in judgment. And secondly, in verse 10, The rest we already have when he is revealed in judgment. For then he shall have already come. In the second chapter that we will be dealing with tonight, first verse anyways, we'll get around to it. I want to define something for you now that will help you to understand the first chapter better and the second chapter in a remarkable way. And that's the word lawlessness. It will be coming up in the second chapter. All over the world today, we see a great manifestation of lawlessness. It was such a revelation to me when I read your Kansas paper out of someplace, Topeka or something, and it said that we in the Way Ministry were behind the times. We did not know what was going on in the world because we were not currently up to things. And I got to thinking in that statement, what brings a man up to things? In the opinion of the world, the thing that brings you up to things is the lawlessness that you see manifested in the world. In other words, you're really with it when you know who got murdered, where they got murdered, who got raped, who got killed, who got shot. Then you're really with it, because now you're right up with the current trend of the times. Now you know what's going on. Last week, one evening, must have been when my kids were home, because otherwise I don't sit there. And they were sitting there and they were watching the 6:30 or 7 news. And I just sat down for a few minutes. And in that period of the few minutes I sat there, there were 5 major negative things that were on the news. Not one positive thing. I sat there and watched that thing and I thought within myself, if being with it means to sit and watch that, then I'd rather not be with it. Because what did I learn? Nothing. Nothing I could do anything about. Nothing I could help watching all those negatives. So the greatest being with it would be to be someplace where there are people believing God, studying the Word, praying, loving one another, to help to change a situation. And the only way any situation is ever changed is through the Word, the right dividing, and the believing of it. The lawlessness which you now see in evidence round about you is the result of wrong teaching. Now, there will not be a newspaper in this city or a television or radio station that's going to believe what I'm going to say. But I have worked this from the Word, and the Word stands par excellence for me. It's the answer to everything. But I wouldn't expect the world to believe it. So I'm not teaching the world, I'm teaching you. But if enough of us get this, we can change a situation. The lawlessness that you see round about you is the result of wrong or incorrect teaching by incompetent teachers who have set themselves as leaders of truth. I wrote this. Men who tear up the pastures for the believers and amuse the goats. We talk about the spirit of our times, the atmosphere, the temperature of our times, the spirit of the day, the spirit of our times. And the spirit of our times is lawlessness. Reason? They have rejected the Spirit of God. When you reject the Spirit from God, you will end up with what we are seeing as the spirit of our day and of our times. When you reject the Spirit of God, You disregard and you have disrespect for the restraints of God and His Word. Subsequently, you will not abide by the restraints of man. A man sets a law then, you break it. Because they have rejected the Spirit of God, the living God which is revealed in His Word. Today, we are biblically living in that period of time that's called the secret period of Satan's working. Now, a secret period of Satan's workings begin to become more revealed as it gets closer to the moment. And that's the great second point that will come into manifestation, which is the open period of its full declaration of lawlessness. Even to the end that man of sin will sit on a throne in the temple of God and declare himself to be the true God. And people will believe it. Verse 10 of chapter 1. Really simple. Maybe we ought to begin with verse 7 of chapter 1 again. And to you who are troubled by persecution and people afflicting you, rest with us. Rest with us at the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven. The church of the body to which you and I belong will be at rest at the time of the revelation or the appearing of Christ to his enemies. That's what verse 7 is talking about. We are going to be at rest at the time the Lord Jesus is revealed. To his enemies, to the unbelievers. And verse 10 says, when he shall have come to be glorified in his saints. When glorification of Christ with his saints shall have already been passed, then comes the revelation of Christ to his enemies and the unbelievers. The saints will be at rest at the time of his revelation of verse 7. And when he is revealed, he shall have already come to be glorified with his saints, of verse 10. Two times, it's doubled. It's put in two ways. First, the rest we will have at his appearing. And by the way, the word appearing is Advent. You know, about 4 weeks before Christmas in the church calendar, church year, you have first Sunday before Advent, fourth Sunday before Advent, third Sunday, second Sunday. Then you have Advent. Then you have the first Sunday after Advent. That means appearing, talking about his first birth. Talking about the return of Christ, the church of the body will be at rest at his advent, which is his revelation in judgment. And the second great truth is again in verse 10. He has already, past tense, given us this rest when he shall be revealed. There are two phases to the advent or the return of Christ. The first phase is our gathering together unto him, which is the rest. The second phase is his advent in judgment. The first is called our gathering together. The second is called the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day. Before the revelation in judgment, according to verse 10 of the first chapter, the word when he shall have come. In that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all them that believed, because our testimony among you was believed. You see, class, believers have tribulation, the stuff that's mentioned in the epistle. The word tribulation is like the word thrashing. And in thrashing, you separate the wheat from the chaff. You winnow it. The biblical term, winnowing wheat, which means the chaff goes that way and the wheat drops down in front of you. Believers have tribulation, but it's like a threshing where the wheat is separated from the chaff. I think I teach this and use the illustration about the stones in the brook are nothing but stepping stones for people who know how to utilize them. Because the water will either go around it, or you build up enough of it, it goes over the top. Stones in a brook do not deter anyone from crossing who knows how to utilize them. Tribulation is like that. It's like thrashing, separating the wheat from the chaff. It gets rid of some of the ballast in your life. Gets rid of some of the stuff that's no good in your life anyways, and it just makes you a more beautiful woman, a more handsome man. You just find out what you're made out of. The reason for this is that believers, according to 1 Thessalonians, know how to glory in tribulation. Remember? Paul says this, isn't it, in Corinthians? To glory in tribulation? Romans 5. Okay. See, believers have tribulation, but they know how to glory in it, how to overcome it, how to use tribulation as stepping stones to make you all wheat, getting rid of the chaff. Unbelievers have tribulation too. Do you know that? Remember the day? But unbelievers do not know how to glory in it. And that's the great difference. Believers have tribulation, unbelievers have it too. Believers know how to glory in it, the unbelievers don't. So they never grow, they never develop themselves. This rest of verse 7 that we talk about in 2 Thessalonians, this rest is entered into all at one time, not at different times. For the dead in Christ are dead until he comes back and gets them up. The people who have been dead since the day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and people, believers who have died just this day, they all will enter into that rest at one time. You see, where there is no consciousness, there is no time. And in death, there is no consciousness. So the moment, the very moment of a man or a woman's death is the moment of the gathering together to be made alive. And this rest is entered into all at one time, not at different times. The so-called Christian church have taught that when you die, you go to heaven and you're present with Christ. Well, people, if you're already present with him, why should he have to come for you? They're not there. Everybody dead is dead. And the only way they're ever going to get up is if God acts. And God is going to act. The reason I know that he has not yet come, among other things, the reason you know it is that we are still suffering persecution and we glory in it. This rest is definite, it's real, both as to its nature, its state, and its time. That's why he said, rest with us. Because Paul will be there, Timothy, Silas, as well as all the believers who have died and those who are alive at the time. They will rest with us at God's own appointed time. And that was the great teaching of 1 Thessalonians 4, where it just spells it out so beautifully in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in or by Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, he had ascended, right? And the two angels said that day, the same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. That's Jesus in verse 14, who is our Lord of 16, shall descend from heaven. Well, he went up, he's coming back. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then time. We, which are alive, remaining, shall be caught up together with them. The dead in Christ that have risen, and Christ come, he doesn't come upon the earth, he just comes to it, toward it. Caught up together, caught up, not here, up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these what? You see, we shall already be at rest before the terrible judgment of the ungodly breaks forth. That's why in 2 Thessalonians it says he shall have already come to be glorified in his saints before it happens. Before he's revealed in judgment, he will already have been glorified with his saints, and his saints will be at rest. This he shall have come, verse 10, was where my mind was this morning. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians. In verse 10, my interlinear having the English words underneath the Greek word has it absolutely accurate. Elthe is the word. And in English underneath it, it says, when he shall have come. But that's not what it says in King James, when he shall come. When he shall come. This Elthe, the word, must be translated, he shall have come. You see, words are used in the word to reveal the will of God. Words in the word make known truth. And we just read from 1 Thessalonians, he would not have us what? And the words in the word are the only thing that ever keeps people from being stupid, else they're going to be ignorant. This word, Elthe, is really interesting. I have one of my lexicons. This happens to be the analytical Greek lexicon that Sundervan does. And looking up this word in here sort of blessed me. And here it says, third person singular, second aorist, subjunctive mood. And that's absolutely right. And there is no other way it could possibly be translated than when he shall have come. Puts it in the second aorist, third person singular, subjunctive mood. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. This word is used in Matthew chapter 21, verse 40. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, you see the word cometh? That is the same word, it's a third person singular, subjunctive mood, second aorist. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard shall have come. Now, look in your interlinear, that's the word, right? Same word, Matthew 21:40. It's there. It again is shall come. The word is the same word, but the interlinear in the English lettering in there is not accurate. You see it? They blew it there. They were okay in Thessalonians. Here they have the same word and they left the word have out, shall have come. Not God's fault. There's an interesting one in John chapter 4:25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. When he comes, see, 4:25. When he is come is King James, see? He will tell us all things. The word come there is the word Elthe. When he shall have come. In 16, John 16, you have another usage. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. But when, verse 13, he shall have come. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, shall have come. Same word. And then there's a beautiful one in 1 Corinthians 15. And what do you think 1 Corinthians 15 deals with? Verse 24. Then cometh the end when he shall have. That's accurate in King James. delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have. Second usage in that verse, and it's accurate. Again, third person singular, subjunctive mood, second aorist. Put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Until he hath put all enemies. They do not translate accurately. Verse 25, they do not translate as they do the first two, when he shall have. For he must reign until he shall have put all enemies under his feet, is the text. Isn't that beautiful? Sort of interesting, isn't it? We go back to 2 Thessalonians. The last part of verse 10, he mired in all them that believe, and then that parentheses, because our testimony was entrusted to you who believe in that day. Bullinger maintains that in that day is a figure of speech called hyperbaton, H-Y-P-R-B-A-T-A-N, and I believe he's right. It is the grammatical usage of words deliberately put out of place. And being put out of place, they're so far out of place that they are emphatic. You can't miss them. And that's why the emphasis in that verse is on in that day. In that day of 1 Thessalonians 4 that we're talking about, and not the day of the Lord of 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, where he's taking vengeance on them that know not God. Not 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. Those days, or that day, is the day of the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, when he takes vengeance upon them that know not God, obey not the gospel, punished with everlasting destruction. That's the day of judgment. But when that day occurs, we, the church of the body, shall have already been given our rest by the gathering together. I don't know how to explain it to you any better, kids. I don't know how to do it any better. It's been the confusion here in chapter 1 that has caused no end of problems. And I again today took a look at the leading theologians, and they are total confusion. And they just admit it. They say nobody can do this. There's such a variation of opinion. There is no agreement upon what it says. Well, that may be true, but I don't see how you can disagree. You've got language. You have words. You've got, like I did with you, that subjunctive mood, second aorist, third person singular. Man, you got it right in front of you. You know why we can't agree is because we don't accept what the Word says. Because I was brought up in a tradition that the Christians have to go through the tribulation. So I don't care what the Word says, a Christian's going through a tribulation. Nuts. That's why they can't agree. So the liberals have said, this is not Paul's work. They wouldn't know Paul's work if you laid it in front of them anyways. And the great conservative biblicists have said there is no common ground upon which this can be harmonized among the Christians. I believe they're both totally in error. I think it's as simple as falling off of a greased log backwards. If we're willing to abide by the usage of words and let the words of the word speak for themselves without us putting our theologies or our believing or our attitudes in them. Because verse 7 says very plainly, to you who are troubled, being persecuted, you're at rest with us at the time of the Lord Jesus' appearing, his advent from heaven with his mighty angels. And verse 10 says very plainly, when he shall have come to be glorified. And in between 7 and 10, you have 8 and 9 talking about the judgment, what God in Christ Jesus is going to do to those people who have bothered us and tormented us and wrote bad articles against us and so forth and so on. Kids, unless you get this tonight, you can read this a lifetime, never understand it, and I'm teaching my heart out as I did the last session. Because if there's any one thing you've got to understand is the fantastic confusion that people have worked out of these verses of Scripture, and I do not believe there's any confusion if you can read and you're willing to see it. Because in verse 7 it says we're going to be at rest at the Lord Jesus' advent. And in verse 10 it gives it the second time, at the time he shall have come already to be glorified in his saints, before the record of 8 and 9 can really come to pass. This is why the church will be at rest. And if the church is at rest when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in judgment, then the church of the body cannot go through the judgment. I ask you a question by sheer logic. What would be the comfort that we read about in 1 Thessalonians? Comfort you one another. What would be the comfort, ladies and gentlemen, if, as a Christian, I have nothing to look forward to but the unbelievers beating my teeth in, cutting my throat, destroying me, great rocks falling down over us, what would be the comfort? There is none. The comfort is that we know we shall be at rest before that great and notable day occurs. And that's what I'm going to show you as we get deeper into the second and the third chapter. Everything will fit like a hand in a glove as we get deeper and deeper into 2 Thessalonians and you see the day of judgment coming. You and I won't be there, but remember, he is reestablishing the teaching of God's word for the people to have what? Hope. Hope. They've lost it. They've been talked out of it. So 2 Thessalonians speaks to our day and time about as loudly as it must have spoken to the Thessalonians when it was first addressed to them. So we go to verse 1 of chapter 2. I think, but you know, you forget stuff too, but I think that it was 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 that gave me my original revelation and guidance on the tweak. If it did, it's got to be good. And I doubt very much if there are too many of you in here that can see the tweak in it. You see, it's just concluded that great record in chapter 1. Reason that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be what? Glorified. In you, you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just concluded that fantastic chapter. Then he says, now. Now. The word now is the Greek word day. I suppose you could translate it, but I like now. It's okay with me. Because understanding the previous verses, he now is going to show them something. Because he's just told them about the rest and always praying that God had count them worthy of that calling, the work of faith with power, name of the Lord Jesus Christ glorified. Now, to understand all this, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. The word beseech means to request with loving tenacity, stick-to-itiveness, in the right connotation of the usage of the word begging. It means beggingly implore. I beg you, I implore you, I beggingly implore you, brethren, addressed to believers born again of God's Spirit, whose great enthusiasm, dynamic for the hope of Christ's return, had been sort of waylaid because they couldn't understand. Here they were holding forth God's word. Out from them, the word of God moved. They had a lot of love among the people. The word of God was spoken by them, and yet they were being persecuted and persecuted. They had lost the dynamic enthusiasm for the hope, which made them question the why of being persecuted. The why are we sick? The why did Uncle Harry die? Without the hope, you'd have a lot of questions. So he gives us God's word to reestablish, to drive again the hope of the return in. And he says, brethren, by the coming. The word by is absolutely way too weak. The Revised Version, they translate it concerning, the word by. That is not sharp either. That's too weak. The by is too weak. The literal meaning of this word in all of its depth is in the interest of. Bollinger says, on behalf of, which is good. To me, the words in the interest of communicate in all the depth of the usage of that word, both from the Greek and from the Estrangelo Aramaic word. And now we beggingly implore, request with loving tenacity. That's not bad. Now we request with loving tenacity, brethren, in the interest of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. And the word coming is the word parousa. Of course, it's a different form here. It's parousias, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. You see, in the interest of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. So the parousa of the first phrase, our gathering together unto him of the second, are very closely tied together. One great event with, you know, two different descriptions or something. I imagine you wonder how I can get a twig out of that verse. Well, I'd show you my heart and tell you why and how I saw it. You see, this is the great gathering together of the body. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Those alive remain shall change. So shall we ever be with the Lord. He has not come in judgment. He has come to gather His kids, His people. And when He comes, I wrote this in Are the Dead Alive, if you've ever read it. It is, the parousia is always the personal presence. That's what we're talking about, the personal presence. And the personal presence is Jesus Christ coming to be with His family. He picks up God's people for whom Jesus Christ died, and He gathers them unto Him. The twig is the gathering together of the believers here upon the earth. It's the twig. And He is not personally present, but you are. And it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you represent Him upon earth in that twig where they meet. With the gathering together, He gathers His people in person. Now He's not present in person, He's present via the Spirit. It's God in Christ in you, the hope of glory. Filled with the Holy Spirit, you have Him in you. That which God gave in Christ Jesus in you. And you represent Christ upon earth. We do the ministry of reconciliation with the word of reconciliation. And when you meet with your twig, you gather them together. Those that have been hurt during the day, what do you do with them? At rest, at rest. Now you're beginning to see why I saw the twig here. In here, it's the personal presence of Christ. In the great gathering together, He comes in person to gather the whole body together. But in the meantime, we gather the body together in the twig. And you as a twig leader represent Christ upon earth. You love that twig. You see why I teach you that it's fellowship. The twig is fellowship. That the twig is a place where the word is held forth. Where you minister to people and you pray for people. I teach you that the twig, when they come to twig meeting, you've got your house in order. You got your clothes put away. You got the place cleaned up. It smells nice. Because I know the gathering together from the word. And the twig is the gathering together before He comes in person. Wow, he's right. Go out. Again, let me say it, that it's very clear. He is not present in person today, right? He is seated at what? The same Jesus is coming back. And in Thessalonians, a while ago, we read that He Himself, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Lord, shall descend from what? That's where He is now. But He's coming back. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive remain shall be caught up with Him. He personally comes. But today He is not here. But He's seated personally at the right hand of God. But He is here in the gift which God gave to each and every one of you when you were born again of God's Spirit, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And where you walk, Christ is present. Where you stand, Christ is present. That's why when you meet in a twig, It's the fellowship. It's the gathering together of God's redeemed here upon earth. And we hug them, kiss them. By that I mean we tenderize them, we bless them, we take care of them. If one of those people is in little tribulation, we try to help them. If he needs a job, we go out and help him find it. If he needs a little correction and reproof, we take care of that. But all in the spirit wherewith Christ Jesus loved us. That's why the twig is the heart of all the ministry of the greatness of the outreach of God's word, bringing God's blessing to God's people before the gathering together.